like a false start.
Been DQ, huh?
There you go, brother.
What you're right about.
All right.
Give me a second.
Yes, sir. Yeah. All right. Good morning, Saints. All right. I like that. I like your enthusiasm at 9 o'clock in the morning. We've all had a good night's rest. And I'm super appreciative just the fact that this is a family camp. And I get to see all of the beautiful young faces that come through that door, as well as the older ones, such as myself, that are somewhat wrinkled, but still pressing forward towards the upward call. But, you know, I get to see my buddy over there, Quade, from South Carolina. And then I get the privilege of having the Cook girls come up and just give tremendous hugs and being able to rub shoulders with all of the other saints. It is really a tremendous blessing. And I am super appreciative also of the fact of the financial commitment by the people to invest in the church on this weekend. We know hotel rooms and such are not cheap these days. And so you've made a commitment to be here this weekend. And I am thankful for that, that this is the place where you want to be to encourage and edify the body in a way that helps us to really press against the gates of hell. And so this morning, I just want to do a couple PSAs here, public service announcements. One, if you are contemplating coming to Lancaster Family Camp over Memorial Weekend and you find that the cost of hotels, which we don't have any hotels in Lancaster this year, unfortunately Holiday Inn is going through a remodel, so we are very limited in space. I will find you a space in our cushy little building in Lancaster. And I will make sure that you have a premium sleeping bag with a broken-end pillow that has been tried and tested, all right? So you come, all right? I have a wall of sleeping bags from years of camping and hiking and all of that, and they're just got your name on it, all right? So plan on coming. I don't want that to inhibit you from not coming if you don't have a place to stay. I will make that work for you. So plan on coming and looking forward to that. The other PSA, and this is really important, guys, and that is Ashley Cook does a tremendous job of preparing the food, and it is delicious. Agree? Amen? All right. Yes. I would be remiss, gang, if I didn't share her secret ingredient in this chicken and rice soup, because I want everybody to participate in this soup. But does everybody know what the secret ingredient is? Somebody said love? Nope. It is pounds and pounds and pounds of chicken feet. All right? Now, I was expressing that to Mr. Compton last night, and I started to see the wheels turning. And he said, she does clean them first, right? Right? But chicken feet, when they're boiled down and lathered together, produces this tremendous, tasty broth, this base for this chicken soup to happen. I think you need to know that, because I want everybody to participate in this soup, because I would hate to think that I would have it all to myself, right? I mean, chicken feet's not going to be a showstopper, right? You've seen chicken feet before, right? Just smush down and pound after pound and the gnarly looking feet. It's delicious. I mean, have you looked at your feet lately? They're the ones that bring...
I'm not making soup.
You're not making soup. But your feet may not be looking the best these days, but your feet do the service of King Jesus by bringing the glad tidings and the good news, and that is of the gospel. And that's what we're here about this morning. So please, by all means, Ashley, thank you for those chicken feet that produces that tremendous taste of that chicken soup. So can't wait for you all to just really pony up to the table today. Mark Miller's back there saying, not a chance. Okay. Our topic this morning comes out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and it really is going to be centered around the unity, the unequivocally importance of unity within the body. And when we understand why God demanded that the church develop that unity, you would see, based upon Mark's message last night, that a faith that is or a righteousness that is derived from faith. See, we don't have to work any harder to be righteous, as Mark would say. We've already, that's what we're accredited with by our faith. So the overflow of that faith then is to produce a practicing righteousness. And that practicing righteousness is all geared towards producing a unity within the body. And so if we can see the importance of where Jesus is driving this, you know, upward, we can see that as a unit, as a body, that developing that righteousness, a practicing righteousness, I should say, is going to be paramount of being able to then create that unity as a whole within the body of Christ. So let's take a look at John 17 first, because I just want to make sure that we don't miss the fundamental understanding of what Jesus is communicating out of John 17, and then we'll get back to our text in Philippians 2. John 17, and we'll begin in verse 20. And after I read this, I will ask a blessing upon the message, and we'll pray, please. But in verse 20, it says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, and this is Jesus' prayer, but for those also who believe in me through their word, the apostles' word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, that, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Most precious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you, the only name under heaven, which is able to grant salvation. The one name that, Father, is deserving of our time and attention, our praise, Father, our submission in the inner man to serve and to glorify you in all things. Thankful that we have this time this morning to be able to go over the concept and the importance of unity, why it's so important, and what our participation in that is, so that we can build up together to the fullness of the measure of Christ. And Lord, we're thankful. Thankful that we are in this place and time in this generation to be able to make a difference for the souls of men and women and to be an example for all those, Father, that are interested in truth. And may you bless our time here this morning for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. He mentions in John here, chapter 17 and verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The concept of glory is to produce unity. All right. So when we understand the concept of glory, yes, it does allow us to have the faith picture of Christ when we behold his glory, as it says, with an unveiled face. We understand the recognition of that glory, see, pressing back upon our inner man by faith to take on the character of Christ. But also within that glory is the concept of unity. And there is no other mechanism, zero, by which this is achieved. And when we understand that, then we understand the importance of working together as one. And so the prayer of Jesus, his future church here, would be one in all things, which becomes really a testimony of our faith in and obedience to him. Verse 22, we're going to hit this and then we're going to move on. But unity, as it says in verse 22, it says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. But notice in 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be what? Perfected in unity. How important is unity? You cannot be perfected in character apart from the body of Christ, and God designed it that way. And what beautiful thought on the Lord's part, wisdom, that there cannot be a maverick, a person that wants to fly solo and getting it done, because self gets in the way so many times of trying to accomplish what the will of the Father is. And so perfection of our character, what I would say a practicing character in righteousness, is developed within the concept of unity. So we at our new birth become one in Christ, correct? All right. And so from that, we become one with each other. We share a common goal, a common interest. But the goal of unity is then to be perfected within that oneness in all things. Total unity. And I love, I don't know, There's an old basketball coach named Judd Heathcote. I don't know if, raise your hands if you remember Judd. I'm starting to show my age. I got a Michigan fan here. But Judd was the old Michigan State basketball coach. I'm surprised Steve Doty doesn't remember him. But he's right there in Lansing, Michigan. But Judd had a famous saying. He had a reporter ask him one time. He said, Judd, do you like your team? He goes, simply, he goes, I love my players, but I hate my team. Why would Judd say he loves his players, but he hates his team? Because there was too much individualism being practiced on the court, and he needed to remove the individualism of the players to develop the unity, the cohesiveness of the teamwork that would produce a winner. And so Judd had a lot of wisdom and a lot of success in college basketball. So let's turn over to read Philippians chapter 2 now, our text, and we'll take off from here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Words like one, same, all implying the concept of unity, being on the same page, working together in a teamwork type atmosphere within the church to accomplish the will of the Lord. But I want to just maybe step back for a second. It seems like religion is based on a lot of hype and gimmicks. And I don't know if you've noticed recently, but it seems like religion is taken to social media more so than I've ever seen it. And what I've seen about religion is they try to put the right person to be an influencer within these social media contents. A person that's well-polished, speaks well, shows himself well, and is trying to convey that what they have is the real deal, that they're the one. And it seems like Catholicism and Islam and all of these different sections of religion is really pressing more so through this social media content. And everyone has a story. Everyone has a personal testimony and some crazy event that happened, a miracle that would, you know, bear testimony, give them some type of credence of who they are and what they represent. But it just seems like me that everyone's looking for a platform to sell something. And my daughter Savannah works for a marketing firm called Big I, all right, Big I, and they're based out of Florida, but she works on the social media content with different clients, PetSmart, Domino Sugar, some of those clients. But what she told me recently is social media is obviously, and this is not going to be a surprise, but it's driven by high-dollar influencers. And you guys understand the term. You get the right person up in front selling, pitching the product, holding it a certain way, talking about it a certain way. But what's the problem? They don't know squat about the product when it gets down to it, and they can care less about the product. What they're motivated by is how many dollars you stick in their pocket, and that's the way advertising and marketing goes. Get the right person that'll say the right things, and in exchange for some money, both parties are happy. And what she told me was is that the marketing generated from social media, that they're starting to get away from these influencers and starting to gravitate more towards de-influencers, all right? And a de-influencer, she told me, is someone that is user-generated content, right? Something that's organic, something that is from the ground up, from the common Joe, you know, that's at home shoving chicken feet into the, and making this wonderful. That would be user-generated content. How many followers do you think you would have? I mean, if you ever put that out there. Zero. Yeah, okay. But they're finding that a person who's generating content about a particular product without the incentive of money as their motive is much more powerful testimony. Because they're real people. They have a greater authenticity about themselves, a more believable testimony concerning the product. There's not an exchange of money. So the motive is pure. And when it comes to unity, and how to achieve it, who are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to all of the confusion out there that people try to sell you and influence you about what unity is and what unity isn't. There's only one testimony that we can believe in, and that's the testimony of Jesus. And He is the author and the perfecter of our salvation, and He does it through sufferings. And what was His motive? Love. His motive was to be able to allow our souls to be saved, to be regenerated in the waters of immersion, and to have our sins forgiven, and to be indwelt with His Spirit, to be given a purpose and a plan and a hope that is all centered around the unity of His body. You know, I've been sold a lot of things, and these shoes were one of them. They didn't live up to the hype. They said, these shoes were awesome. They will fix plantar fasciitis. Anybody ever dealt with plantar fasciitis? You will scour the earth to find the magic pill to take care of sore feet. And there's nothing worse than sore feet when you wake up in the morning. You look 30 years older than what you are because you move like that. But the idea is people are trying to influence you through any form to sell you on something. And most of the time, they don't live up to the hype. There is something called man-made unity. Man puts his mind to something. It's incredible what they can achieve. And I think the example that comes out of Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, the Tower of Babel, is a perfect example of that, where God comes down and He sees what? They're one mind, right? One mind, able to do what? Anything that they want to, correct? Is that a healthy unity? Well, in my humble opinion, that was all based upon self-preservation and self-interest. And you can get on board with something, but there's got to be something in it for you in a self-man-made type unity. And man can accomplish great things working together side by side. But the idea is the Lord wants to remove all self-interest on our part and then impart ourselves, the whole of our lives, to be able to produce something far greater than a self-made or man unity. Benjamin Gitlow, I know Bud Johnson had that book when I first saw it. I know Jay turned him on to the book called The Whole of Our Lives. And it's an interesting read about the rise of communism within the United States in the 1920s and 30s. It's a fascinating read to see how people would, in a sense, commit every aspect of their life to a theme such as communism. But what Benjamin Gitlow did is he communicated that when the curtain of communism is pulled back, it was really never about the purpose of what he would call a socialistic utopia. It was really about the rise and the power of a few. And the people were pawns used in accomplishing the goal of a few. And people are duped all day long and influenced by others to be a part of something that's never going to pan out. And I think about all of the lies and the deception of communism and socialism and the people used today to accomplish the goal of a certain few. Absolute power for a few. And people are pawns in the game. And when the curtain is rolled back at some point, they're going to realize that they thought that they were a part of something bigger and better and that they were plugging themselves in for a greater world. And all they were a part of a demonic scheme from the father of lies. And that bond of unity, it's never going to produce something long term. And that's why we have something greater today, is the Lord Jesus knows how to create the proper unity within His church. So when we look at Philippians, and we're talking about encouragement, love, fellowship, some of the staples of really what it takes to develop unity within the body. I would say this, if you want to influence people and build unity within the body, the reality is what? That's going to be a person's faith and commitment. It's going to be their personal choice. No one else's. Their personal choice to be a part of that unity. They have to do their part. That means they have to do the personal work on the inner man on a daily basis. That's how unity as a whole works. You don't do your part, That's why Paul would say out of Ephesians chapter 4, until we obtain to the unity of faith and the building up of the body. All right. I'm doing my part to help build up the body, help build up the unity. I have to do my part. I'm so thankful for my wife because she knows that when I preach, I got 15 different things going on in my mind. She should not let me behind the wheel. She really shouldn't. She's smart. She's educated. But probably in the last 2 days, she knows my wheels are turning. She knows I'm trying to collect my thoughts to communicate these thoughts to you. But how many times did you tell me, turn here, not turn here, go here, don't turn here? 20, 30 times in a 4 mile stretch. All right. She is helping me get to where I need to go. But it's still my personal choice. When I get in behind that wheel, I have to make a conscious decision to make all the right turns, even though she's helping me. My point is this, that you can rely on other people to help you, to encourage you, to make the right turns in Christianity. But at the end of the day, you're behind the wheel, and you ultimately get to decide what direction you're going. And so personal choice is where it starts at with unity. And apart from that, unity is never going to be achieved if we don't take on the practicing righteousness and the development of the inner man from a position of responsibility. And Matt Hartford said years ago, I don't know if you remember this, Matt, but let me throw out the concept of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 to you, where it talks about what? The renewing of the mind, right? Offering our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, that we not conform to this world, but be transformed. All right, you got two aspects. You got the renewing of the mind, and then you got the offering of the body. All right. What happens if one of those is missing from the equation? It doesn't work. I can renew my mind all day, but if I don't offer my body to obtain to the unity of faith, meaning I'm not going to do my part to build up the body of Christ, to insert myself in a positive way, then I nullify myself. That doesn't work on the transformation of the inner man. I just can't read this and expect to see the results of what is being renewed on the inner man. I got to go put it to work, offering my body. Now, what happens if I offer my body but I don't renew my mind? What happens if I show up and I do, you know, some nice things for the body I impart myself to making some chicken soup and maybe cutting the grass and doing a few nice things, but I don't renew the mind? The inner man is not going to be renewed. We're not going to obtain to the unity of faith until I do my part as a whole. Renew the mind, offer the body as a living and holy sacrifice. See, that's where I get to insert myself in building up the body of Christ. But Matt calls it a nuts and bolts operation. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a big concept. But what follows Romans 12, 1 and 2? It's nuts and bolts. Nuts and bolts. A workmanlike attitude, right? Of injecting yourself in the right place at the right time in the lives of others to help them to reach eternity. It's nothing fancy. I heard the expression one time, and I can't give credit to who I heard it from, but Noah had a picture of faith, correct? Of building that ark. Do you know what his life was like for the period of building the ark? Have you ever been on a job site where you hear the same sounds day in and day out? Do you know what the sound was like for a period of time, Noah building that ark? And the expression is hammer saw. Hammer saw. Hammer saw, get up the next day, hammer saw, hammer saw, hammer saw. Was it anything fancy? Was there anything fancy about putting that ark together, completing that picture of faith? But every day he was motivated to complete that picture by going out in a nuts and bolts fashion of doing what needed to be done for the transformation of the inner man. And that's what we do. It is nothing fancy. There's no gimmicks. I know when you look at me, you say, how do I do it? The hair, the skin. I mean, Mark, he questions me every time. I say, how do you do it? I'm so thankful for my wife. I really am. She came across this soap, this shampoo. It's called Kirk's Castile. Anybody heard of it? It's been around since 1812, all right? It's older than dirt. It's got two ingredients, water and lye. You didn't know I've been using it all these years. Nothing fancy. None of this smelly arrogance of all these fruity flavors that are in these shampoos and body washes and sprays. And you think, I did it. I did it with the basic components, nuts and bolts on this, right? And it's still working. I know what you guys are thinking. You guys are going to go out and buy some now, aren't you? I'm an influencer. I knew it. Yep. Kirk's Castile soap. It comes in a nice, fancy little white bottle. My wife has cases of it at home. I'm never going to run out. And when you guys come and visit, guess what you're going to get? Castile's Kirk soap. It'll take the skin right off of you. No gimmicks. Nuts and bolts, hammer and saw. Philippians says, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul's not asking a question here if there is any encouragement, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit. He's not asking a question. He's making an emphatic statement saying, since there is. And these are the spiritual truths in which we put into practice the nuts and bolts, the hammer and saw approach that we inject ourselves on a daily basis, a weekly basis, to be able to produce the unity, the oneness. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 talks about the spiritual blessings which come down from heaven in Christ. Every blessing, as it says, comes from above, in whom there's no variation or shifting shadow, out of James, I think 1:17 there. But everything that's given by the Lord is designed to produce a particular product. And the provisions given from heaven are not designed for our comfort, not designed to make life easier, but for the purpose of helping the individual to be changed from an inside-out job. And we are to be glorifying to God and being men of women of great faith. And one of the challenges for the Christian is this: we cannot allow the externals to dictate when we exercise these truths. It cannot be on the basis of when it fits me or my schedule. It has to be prioritized. It has to be focused in the direction of Christ and glory. And we must not allow those external things to control our spiritual growth for us and for others. So stop and think about something. Satan has been deceiving the whole world, correct? Through lies and deceptions. And it continues at a rapid rate today. And Scripture says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The devil's ploy, always, in his schemes, is to make unity a second-class citizen in the church. To somehow downgrade it, and it's an importance. That's a lie. That is a deliberate lie from the pits of hell, and it's an attempt to negate the spiritual truths that Christ established through His death, burial, resurrection, and glorification. And Satan can only put pressure on the church by external measures. When you look at Philippians chapter 1 and Paul's physical circumstances, they were not his highest priority. What was Paul's highest priority at that point in time in prison? It was for the greater progress of the gospel. Period. And Paul said, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And even Jesus' physical circumstances was not the highest priority, but it was doing the will of the Father. My father was mentally tough. I've seen him have, he went through what's called prostate cancer. I think you guys would understand what that is. But, you know, my father, He didn't participate in a company that had PTO or vacation. You either worked and got paid or you didn't. So my father, when he had cancer, he went through chemo. But I used to see my father literally crawl from the car door to the work trailer and then go in and lay down. And he would run the job that way. And I seen him do that for weeks on end until the chemo was accomplished. But my dad was tough. And he taught me some really valuable lessons. But do you know who the toughest man that there ever was? It's Jesus. Unequivocally, Jesus was the toughest. Jesus conducted himself in a manner that sometimes I marvel at. all of the responsibility that he had and the initiative that he took to help pull men upward towards heaven, communicate a gospel and the urgency of what it was going to take to be successful and to have the victory over sin and death. And he did it without sin. He did it with the attitude of emptying himself, you know, taking the form of a bondservant. And from the time that he stepped out of the Jordan until he took his last breath, he did accomplish everything that the Father asked of him. Everything. And he was happy to do it, to please the Father in every respect. When you look at Philippians 4:13, and it's funny, we had a friend buy us something for Christmas here a while back, but it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? And it had Philippians 4:19 on it. Right. Someone that was working the CNC machine might have hit the 9 instead of the 3. All right, he's no longer operating the CNC machine. He tried. But can you do all things through Christ? How is that possible for Jesus to accomplish that? To be able to do all things for the Father. I mean, when you stop and think about it, when you do all things, who's it for? It's not for you. Not technically, indirectly, you get some benefit from that. But you're doing all things for Him and His church. Can you do all things? The answer is yes, you can. It's in Christ, which strengthens me. But how did Jesus accomplish that? Well, let's look at Philippians 4 here, just briefly. Or not Philippians 4, Philippians 2. I don't even know why. I was thinking 4:13. Philippians 2, sorry. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. For whose sake? His sake? Our sake. Being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility is can be expressed in strength, can it? Submitting yourself to the will of the Father, emptying yourself. So you're saying if I express humility in my life, if I empty myself, and it's not about me, but about someone else, I can do all things through Christ. Yes, you can. But self has to be completely out of the way until I can do all things through Christ. As soon as self enters the equation, it gets all muddled. And now we have to wonder, who am I doing it for? What reason am I doing it? I can do all things. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, as it says. So just as Paul is reminding the Philippians of these spiritual realities of encouragement, love, and fellowship, we are reminded that these things must be exercised with great zeal. So your expectations, or I should say our expectations, of the goal of unity must operate in the realm of faith. All fleshly mindsets, habits will override the spiritual truths that have been given from heaven. What does Scripture say that a little leaven will do? Just a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. You think a few rotten attitudes inside a congregation could affect a congregation? A little bit of sin not dealt with in a person's life might spread to someone else or might affect someone else? Absolutely. It is amazing to me what one rotten attitude inside of assembly, the sidebar conversations, the you know what I call the little games being played, strife and contention. Factions. Do you know what God says about strife, contentions? He hates them. Hates them. Because it gets in the way of unity and the answered prayer to the Father of what He wanted more than anything for His church. Games are often played because people, for some reason, I guess they like playing games. But you play dumb games, you win what? You win dumb prizes. That's the saying. And the dumb prize at the end of dumb games is outer darkness. weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies. No games in the church. A little leaven goes a long way. So whose responsibility is it to produce the unity? It starts with the individual choice of cleansing the inside of the cup. And Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talked about the disunity because they were still infants in Christ. And he says that I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, as spiritual men, but as to men in the flesh or of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, now you are not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshly, and you are not walking like mere men. Now I exhort you, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, the whole thrust of 1 Corinthians, I learned this from Matt years ago too, whole idea of Paul writing the letter is to remind them that there be no divisions among you, but you may be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul had his hands full, didn't he, in that church? Did he get it pointed in the right direction? Why? Because people made the personal choice to take the responsibility of owning what was theirs and allowing themselves then to grow in faith and the inner picture of who they are, and to realize that God's goodness is much greater to work under than the hand of Satan, or I would say the flesh. People of faith realize that the fleshly habits have no place in the church, and these spiritual realities of what God has given us is of the highest importance. You guys all know 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, right? Where it talks about He's granted us everything pertaining to what? Life and godliness. What kind of life is it? How do you view that life? Is that the abundant life? Is that an exciting life? A life worth living? A life worth sharing? Do you know studies have showed that people can actually be unified in purpose for a cause that's much greater than them? Studies have proven that over the years. You give a person a cause or a reason that's much higher, then they'll live for it. They'll be unified to that. They'll attach themselves, for better or for worse. My brother Rob here has a really kind of important saying. Too many people ask the wrong question. They say, what is the meaning of life? That's the wrong question, Rob, right? What's the question? What gives life meaning? Well, what does give life meaning? What gives life meaning? Something higher than you. See, the purpose has to be much grander than us. What gives life meaning is you. The other person, the other individual. How you can impart your life in a productive, healthy, spiritual way that helps them take the right steps, the right path towards eternity. Can you be connected to that? Is that a higher purpose worth living? Is that the abundant life which Jesus displayed, that He was willing to lay down His life, as it says, the joy that was set before Him, despising the shame? But He saw the joy, which is you. Higher purpose. We can be unified when we get the proper picture of the value of the church. First, seek the kingdom, right? What am I seeking? I'm seeking for the edification and the good of your soul. That's what I'm seeking. I'm prioritizing your life around mine. You're first. That's why Paul would make sure that in this letter that he says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. It's got to have a higher purpose. First Peter 2:6 says that he who believes will not be disappointed. You put the church first, you put others first, for all of the right reasons, you will not be disappointed. No regrets, no unfulfilled expectations, because you have them properly placed. Where's Paul writing this letter from? From prison. What was his expectation? According to my earnest expectation, I think Brother Bill quoted this last night, Christ will even now and always be exalted in my body, whether in life or by death. Paul's in a Roman prison for preaching the hope of the resurrection. It's a tremendous message. We have a message that empowers people. And when we look at the elements of unity here within Philippians 2, Paul talks about how powerful encouragement can be. And where is Paul's encouragement coming from? From the gospel being proclaimed. He doesn't want his circumstances to be the focus. The focus is going to be on Christ and the gospel. And so by the byproduct of him looking at things correctly, the brethren, the church, are emboldened. They're confident to proclaim the gospel. And Paul points that out. He says, in view of their participation from the start and until now. The question is, can your attitude affect someone else in a positive spiritual way towards eternity? And the answer is yes. I hate to use this example, but I'm going to for Mark Miller. All right? Mark, first words out of his mouth when he saw me, I hate to say it. Has anyone played here pickleball? Anyone played pickleball? Raise your hand. Don't. It's a manly sport. All right? Raise your hand. What do you think? Yay or nay? Oh, yeah. Okay. I got 2 out of 100 here. That's all I need. Okay? Pickleball's fun. All right? I know what you're thinking. It's not a manly sport, but it is. If I get the chance to crush a ball in your face, it's awesome. All right? It's fun. No, I would never do that to you. Only. But the idea, what I learned in pickleball, it was a reminder. And that is, pickleball, we all start out at a certain skill level, which is not very good. Any sport you ever try to attempt. And what you find out is the higher that you go, the more competitive it is. And the expectation is that if you're going to play with me, you better be good and don't mess up. Because this is my game, right? You're playing with, it's a partner game. So the idea in pickleball is if you're the weaker opponent, they're going to pick on you. And you're going to get 90% of the shots hit at you. So pickleball, sometimes when you got the wrong partner, you can feel the vibe. It's not a good vibe. Like when you're screwing up, you're screwing their game up, and you're dragging them down. And that's not a good feeling. But I played with this lady, most positive lady I've ever been around. And so what she taught me was this, that when you encourage somebody not to focus on the negative, but on the next point or the next shot, it takes all the pressure off of you of performance. And all you can think about is getting better and having fun, if I can say that. Because there's nothing worse than having the expectation of performance when you're really not that good. All right? And pickleball is a reminder to me that when we can focus, or when we focus on the negative of maybe what someone did versus their potential in Christ, see, there's two different points of view, right? So do we focus on the negative, or do we focus on the potential of where someone can get to? And the idea of unity is when we're building people up, we're not focused on the negative. We're focused on the positive of the potential in Christ in them. And it's amazing how much better pickleball players play. And I said, I'm going to prove this. I'm going to be the most positive person on that pickleball court. And the feedback is tremendous. People say things like, I like playing with you. I play better with you. I feel good about myself when I play with you. And I said, you're darn right. You're darn right. We're going to win this thing together. And it's not going to be about missed shots or missed opportunities. We're not going to focus on that. It's going to be about the next point. And if our focus is in on the wrong place, we're going to miss the opportunity of getting better. Potential in Christ. Bring it out in somebody. That's what encouragement is all about. When you can truly be excited about others' accomplishments, when it's the focus is not on you, but on others, and you can see their spiritual growth, their spiritual change, prioritizing their life, their commitment, families are stronger, marriages are stronger, it's exciting, isn't it? You can look at, and for time's sake, Acts chapter 11, Barnabas went down to check out some work that was being done. Do you know that when he saw the grace of God in the lives of others, that he was excited about what he saw? And that ought to be the way with us. The little achievements that we can see in other people's walk, that we can come alongside of them and say, "Oh, right on, brother. Man, what you're doing with your family, all right, prior tours, getting here on assembly times and plugging in, being a, that's awesome." That, you may think that's a little thing, but it is a tremendous victory in Christ when I see families operating as a whole together for their kids, for their eternity. Maybe we take that for granted because maybe we're the ones always coming through the door. But can you offer encouragement when you see someone really trying to take the necessary steps and making that a habit? When you look at biblical encouragement, it's surrounded by words such as hope, faith, strength, the building up. I don't know if, and I guess this would be a good time, but Rob O'Keefe is one of those guys that encourages me. And I know I've called on Rob already, but I'll pick on him again. But the idea about Rob O'Keefe is I know where he's going to be at. I know why he's showing up. And when Rob shows up, he's present, all right? He's present. His mind is engaged. He's there for the building up of the body. If he needs to share something, he'll share something. But there's one thing about Rob O'Keefe. When he opens his mouth, I listen. I listen. Because what he says is of value. It's not this gibbly-goop, you know, sometimes that we're talking about sports or whatever and, you know, sidebar conversation. He's talking about spiritual things. Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, trying to develop the mind of Christ. So when he talks, I listen. Because I want to know what's running through, you know, that 8-pound brain of his. It's probably bigger than that. But how about you? Will you talk? People listen? Do you get their attention? Do you have the right words at the right time to be able to help them move forward in faith? Have you earned the respect of that? By being present and committing the whole of your life to them and they can see that you value them? Do people really listen when you talk? I think that's maybe a barometer of our spirituality is what we're talking about, you know. What was spoken of last night is the power of the tongue to edify and to encourage are tremendous strengths within the body. But you got to do it in a right way. And you got to pick your spot when you really see somebody. So you got to be engaged with somebody. And this is why the true biblical understanding of encouragement is powerful. The word is parakaleo. Hopefully I said that right, Matt. Matt says yes. But para means to come alongside, right? The word kaleho means to call. It means a close-up calling or appeal. So parakaleho means that you have to be in someone's personal space to encourage them. Parakletos means that we have, and yet that's the word for the Holy Spirit. All right. Parakletos means that we have a legal advocate in the courts of heaven. So we got parakletos, the advocate, parakaleo, which is the term for encouragement. But parakaleo, the word for encouragement, has the same legal overtones. That what we are offering up is evidence that stands in God's courtroom. So when we offer up perseverance of the saints through encouragement, and we're helping people to be encouraged to drive their hope upward, and we're cementing their strength within the Scriptures, and helping to build a convicting faith by encouraging them, we have the weight of heaven behind us. Now, is that encouraging to you? That what you're doing has the backing of heaven to help others to take the next step forward in their faith? Great encouragement for me. Show up. Ask questions. Be present. Be engaged. Have a can-do attitude. Be interested in teamwork. And sing on note. That's all I ask. All right. I have Chad Runkle. He leads songs. Can't sing a lick. But he's awesome up there because he's got a can-do attitude. That's all you ask. I'll take somebody that wants to do something, and I, you know, their skill level may be limited, like Chad's. I don't get a chance to really talk about Chad much, but Chad's an awesome guy, team player. But Chad does the best that he can with what God has given him. He's a terrible singer, but I love him. I hope that gets back to him. How about the consolation of love? How important is love? Consolation of love, because if you stand for the truth, there's one thing that where love can be imparted, and that is a consoling love, come alongside of, you know, each other type of love. But when there's opposition to the truth, and there seems to be plenty these days, there's two things that are evident about opposition, and that is what? What does opposition do? It reveals where the true inner man is, right? And also, it acts as a great testimony for you as well. And when we look at the life of Jesus, you know, Jesus' first year, I think sometimes people call it the year of popularity. You know, you'll see that term used. But, you know, it was a meet and greet. It doesn't take a lot of effort. I see you all the time out in Bozeman asking really good questions. And just keep it up. That's pretty awesome. All right? And, no problem. Yeah. But that's pretty easy to handshake someone's hand and greet them. That's the easy part of love. You know, you show an interest. And that's what Jesus did a lot of times in his first year. His second year is when he kind of started turning up the heat a little bit. And we can see that, you know, between the healings and the feedings, he started gaining these masses of popularity. And that's a good thing too. But did that really demonstrate his real motive? And his real motive, real love, wasn't demonstrated until his third year, when he started healing on the Sabbath and poking the Pharisees and really turning things up, and things got pretty dicey for him. And so the question would be, what was the most productive year for Jesus? When did he accomplish the most? And it would have to be his third year. His third year, because that's when people were able to see the pure motive of Jesus. Unfiltered. He demonstrated that love to the point of death, didn't he? And people could see the real Jesus. That he wasn't in it for anything else other than to liberate man from sin and death and to raise them up to a position of glory. Jesus, in his most vulnerable position as a man before his death, clarified what was most important to him, the individual who collectively make up his church, his bride. So when we look at love, love never fails. It's bulletproof, isn't it? It rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And as opposition grows, so should our consolation of love to those that need it. And John 13, 34, 35 talks about a new commandment, that we love one another just as Jesus did. And we can prove ourselves to be the true disciples by loving one another. And that is true. So when we look at confidence, I like the confidence that we can have from the Word, knowing that what we read is true, it's infallible, that God doesn't lie. And real Christianity doesn't live on probabilities or chances. And I was sharing probabilities and chances with a young man in my school named Connor Runkel. All right? And you know you're off to the wrong start when you're trying to communicate to him that multiple choice tests are horrible. Because if you haven't studied and you have a 1 out of 4 chance of guessing right, that's not good. He says, well, that's not too bad. I said, horrible, Connor, horrible. I said, what are your chances of getting 2 questions right that you don't know the answer to, that's 1 out of 4? Anybody know that answer on probabilities? It's 1 out of what? 16. You're multiplying the probabilities together. And I said, Connor, 1 out of 3. I mean, 3 questions that you're guessing 1 out of 4. I said, what's the probabilities? Not too bad. No, 1 out of 64. They're terrible. That's why you got to study. That's why you don't go to Vegas. Chances are you're not winning money and you're not going to pass this test if you don't study. And do you realize that the confidence that when we don't allow chance or probabilities to rule our life, that when we can have the confidence to know to impart these truths, that love doesn't fail. True biblical encouragement has the backing of heaven. And that whatever the Word of God says, we can have the confidence in that. And do you realize that Satan can't stop what's spoken from the Lord? Can't stop it. Do you realize that the principalities and the powers of darkness are defenseless against the Word of God? Psalm 2 is a great picture of all the great powers of the world trying to usurp what God has placed upon the throne, King Jesus, men such as Herod, Pilate, chief priests, rulers, all the men of history have tried. They're all batting zero. If we are controlled by that love of Christ, it does not fail. And by that, we elevate those around us to continue to run the race by that sacrificial love. And people will see what your real motive is. I'm going to have to, 5 minutes, let's talk about fellowship in the Spirit, and we're done here. Jay Wilson says sometimes that a good barometer of someone's faith is by what they give, their tithe. You know, it's an indicator of what they think in regards to the body, the Lord's church. And that does have a direct correlation there with the fellowship of His body. But there's other things too. And I think that everything always starts with our relationship with Jesus. And we're a part of history that we're in the middle of what is called a mega social restructuring. Would you agree? Yes. And they want to put Christianity out of commission. They want the gospel to go away. And they want you and I to change course. I've always wondered what it would be like to go back in time to witness some of the unfolding events in history. Wouldn't that be cool to be there with Daniel or Jacob coming out of Canaan and heading to Egypt? All of those great points in history. But what did the major shifts of history have on the effect of God's people? All of the major shifts. How about Nehemiah's day and the rebuilding of the temple and the challenges that were surrounded? Did they create a bond, a unity, a fellowship among the people? Answer is yes. How about Jacob and his family, all 75, they packed their trash coming out of Canaan and they went to where? Goshen, amongst the Egyptians. Did that produce a greater need of fellowship and commitment to one another? Answer is yes. How about the deportation by Babylon when they were hauled out? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I know those are the Babylonian names. But did that create a sense of bond and unity to be of one mind? Absolutely. How about David and his mighty men, his loyal friends, his family on the run from Saul, trying to survive? Did that promote a deeper appreciation of true fellowship? The answer is yes. How about 40 years of hardship in the wilderness, taking on the promised land? Did that produce a fighting spirit? All of these answers are yes. What did Paul want to know out of Philippians 3? He wanted to know God, the power of God, and what was the third one? The fellowship of His sufferings. Do you think the challenges of what society is going to bring upon the church should create a stronger bond within it? Absolutely. The history of God's people tells us that. It really starts to strip away a really common denominator within our faith. And is, are we willing to march hand in hand, arm in arm, towards victory as one? And the answer is yes. Acts chapter 2, Philippians 2, Romans chapter 15, they all talk about fellowship and being one in mind, working in conjunction with one another. You can't separate the two. Both are working together. So the conclusion for today is, when is it an acceptable time? So start, if we haven't, or maybe even more so, to impart some of the spiritual truths to create the unity, the fellowship, the love, the compassion, the encouragement, all of the things that are essential in creating this. When? It's today, isn't it? Today. How about the love? Can we prove to be His disciples? Make a distinct line of demarcation to love the souls of others. And can we have a true fellowship? Can we extend our lives into the lives of others and affect them with an awesome attitude that is Christ-like to help them to move forward? So how about today to make a commitment for a greater follow-through in these spiritual truths and working towards unity to allow the prayer of King Jesus to be honored? Amen? All right, thank you.